So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we're in chapter 1, and we're in this list. And last week we did not finish the our session. I sort of knew I wouldn't. I put it in my notes. I put a stopping point. I didn't write it in yours. And so that is in point number 2. We're in letter C. But I want to just quickly review just a little bit about what we talked about. Talked about how this list is, it's often, sometimes people have the idea that it's a progression. It's set up like that. There is a kind of rhetorical device, and what was the word? Let me just see, it's called a sorites, right? You see that in the very top of the notes. And it's where you start with one thing, and then the next thing in the list sort of is based on the thing that you just said, and it goes through the list. And so it seems to have a progression. However, as we consider these things, there really is no, it doesn't really work to have a progression. You can read the notes again to remind yourselves of this if you like. One of the things that we mentioned is that, for example, if you're following the list, it says in verse 5, "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence," or virtue. We talked about what that meant last time. "And in your moral excellence, knowledge." And so if you're going progressively through the list, you have to have virtue before you have knowledge. And it seems that in order to really reflect godly virtue, you need to have some knowledge. And so the logic of a progressive list breaks down. And then as we were talking afterwards, Cal pointed out that you can actually work your way backward through the list. Well, once you have this quality, that will help inform that quality, the one just before it, and so forth. And so the reality is, it's just like, in my mind, it's just like the list, the fruit of the Spirit list in Galatians 5, the wisdom from above list in James chapter 3. And so it's all talking about that whole orbed Christian life. And as you go along in your life, you're going to grow in knowledge in some ways. And that is going to affect you in other ways in your spiritual life. And you may make a decision, you know, at some point in your life that commits you further on the path of virtue, of moral excellence, of exemplifying who Jesus Christ is. And it may affect your relationships with other people, your brotherly love, or indeed even the kind of love that you have for all kinds of people who aren't that lovely. So that's what we talked about, the list. Then we talked about the idea in our text here. It says, let's see, it's translated in our version in the New American, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge." And we talked about the power of in. So it's the idea here is that this is a development, a strengthening, an enhancing of the original faith which you begin with. Our Christian life does begin with faith. So in that faith, it's sort of like you've got a diamond and you're chipping off little rough bits to get that shine. All right, so you're getting the facets to shine, and so you're not. It's not so much adding something to faith, like we talked about, you know, collecting all the Lego sets that go with Fort Legerado or whatever it is, but adding on the components. But it's really taking that one thing, that faith that energizes your spiritual life, and you're growing and you're developing and all of these things are becoming stronger and more real in your life. And so I think it's a really important concept to think about that way. So we started going through the list. We talked about moral excellence and virtue, and you can look at those notes, and we talked about knowledge. Now we are at self-control. Self-control. So maybe we should read the passage again, and then we'll talk about self-control. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. All right, so these are the, this is the list that we're working our way through. So self-control. Self-control is a very elusive quality. God gave us a, in our human nature, He gave us emotions. And emotions are very powerful. They can, especially if you are feeling something intensely, your emotions can take over seemingly, and you can do things that you either didn't think you could, or you can do things that you wish you hadn't because of your emotions. Self-control. So learning how to live in highly charged circumstances, but to live godly, to live self-controlled. That's what this is. Controlling of the impulses of the flesh, mastery of self. And if we go on I did give you one reference. If you look down to chapter 2, and actually the whole of chapter 2 is talking about this, but look at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their instruction is not asleep. So this is describing the false teachers. Chapter 2 is all about false teachers. It's quite long, and I haven't really actually gone through and studied all that, and I almost feel like I don't want to be dwelling on verse by verse going through all these things about the false teachers. But I don't know. There's so much in there. Probably I'll still have quite a few messages. But anyway, one of the things about these false teachers is that they are not self-controlled. Right? They are people who are dominated by passions. And you can find this in history of people who are false teachers. There was a man named Montanus. He was one of the first notable heretics in church history, I believe in the second century. And he had these two women who were prophetesses. And he taught a lot of strange things. And what was the relationship between him and those women? It's very hard to tell, but it doesn't sound good, right? It doesn't look good, certainly. All right, well, you go back and go through history. Go to Joseph Smith. What kind of person was Joseph Smith? All of a sudden, you know, put on the spectacles, and, oh, I need to have more than one wife. Okay? They're full, and often you'll see, you just watch these false teachers, and they'll often be characterized, not necessarily multiple wives or things like that, but in some way, they are uncontrolled. They're given into their passions. They're living in that way. So this is what we're called, as Christians, we're called to self-control. Now, as an illustration, a negative illustration, I found this this was one of my commentaries referred to this. So I looked this up in the document where it comes from. And the document is, or the book that I have it in, is in the Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. These two guys, they studied the Greek that was found in the papyri, which was all these papyrus dumps that were found in Egypt that had writing on them. And so, anyway, there is a document amongst the papyri, apparently a decree from the Emperor Julian, who I believe was a Christian emperor. He came after Constantine, all right? But he boasts about his administration of the empire with so much wisdom and prudence and temperance. That's that word, self-control, right? So much self-control. Through the same temperance, he has endured the ends of life unceasingly and without fanfare. This is a proclamation of his. I've endured, I've got such self-control. I've endured everything, you know, and I haven't ever made any boast about it. And here's this official document. It's like, it seems so ironic that you would have to, you know, now self-control is a good quality, but it seems ironic that you have to boast about it if you supposedly have it. That doesn't seem very self-controlled. All right, so holding the self in doesn't mean that we can never have emotion. We're not, God hasn't called us to be, stoic, emotionless robots, right? And there's emotion in worship. There's emotion in serving God. There's nothing wrong with that. But controlled emotion, a controlled life, life that's submissive to God's ways and just puts herself under that direction from God. So important. And really in our faith, we do need to develop that every day. And it doesn't matter how old you are or how long you've been a Christian. You know, things will happen and you know, somebody will say something and the temptation is right there to, you know, to light up that fire. Okay, self-control. The right kind of response. And anyway, well, we can move on. We need to move on. So perseverance, this is sort of a companion idea, but this is the idea of endurance. So keeping on despite adversity. So in 1 Peter, Peter was writing to believers who were facing persecution and other adversity. So that is, you need to endure when you're going through that. You need to know, you need to have spiritual strength so that you can hold on. But in 2 Peter, Peter is writing to believers pressured by the influence of false teachers. And the false teachers they'll try to flatter people. They'll try to sway them. They'll try to, they'll appear very attractive. And somebody who has endurance is just going to steadily go on with his faith in the pure word of God, trying to live out his Christian life, doing those things that God has called him to do, trying to learn more, trying to carry on and not waver, endurance. So a quote here, this is from J. Vernon McGee, so you know it'll be folksy. I always find, when I find one of his, it's a folksy. I want to put it in. It says, many folk have the wrong concept of what patience really is. They think it means sitting in a traffic jam on the freeway in the morning without worrying about getting to work. Well, that is not patience. It just gives you an excuse for being late to work. Patience is being able to endure when trials come. Patience is being able to endure when you show up at work and there is no more work. And what do you do now? Right? Enduring, right? There's trials that come and you endure the trial, right? All right, so then I'm just going to quickly touch on these next two. Godliness. And again, I have a quote. This one comes from Constable. This is a big word, by the way, in the New Testament. And I think I did a series on this at one time, some years ago. I can't remember, a long time ago. I sort of remember this. It might have been the Bible study sessions. I remember the word anyway. So here's Constable. He says, godliness refers to behavior that reflects the character of God. It presupposes a desire to please God in all the relationships of life. So you try to know God as much as you can. You try to imitate God as much as you can in your life. It's true that people who admire someone will often study them so much that they begin to take on certain characteristics and mannerisms of them. And for example, in where we went to school, my wife and I, Bob Jones University, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. was a 1920s evangelist. And he was in a different culture, and also a Southern evangelist. So Southerners, there's a different style of preaching in the South, a little more, I don't know how you put it, but a little more flamboyant. You know, Canadians, we don't do flamboyant real well. We're just not that way. But anyway, I've heard him preach, they used to play him, recordings of him. He's long past, but they play recordings of him on the radio. And I've heard him speaking in that. And he, by that time, he was an old man. And so the fire was somewhat diminished. But he would do certain things and he would holler and yell and make a big scene. And so a lot of the men who came out of the university, because they loved him and admired him, they imitated his mannerisms. All right? Now, the mannerisms don't make the preacher. It's the content that makes the preacher, right? And sometimes that's a mistake that preachers make, to, you know, admire somebody so much that they're imitating their mannerisms. The thing that you need to do is get into the Word of God. But anyway, that's another issue. But here's my point in telling the story. If you love God, you want to know who God is. You want to know what God is like. You want to mimic God. Think about how God would react to a situation and reflect God to your world. That's godliness. All right? Then brotherly kindness. Here's that famous word, Philadelphia, is what the Greek word is. Okay, and you know how they call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love? Just don't get out of your car at night in Philadelphia. That's the only thing. But I've driven through Philadelphia once, I think. And I was in the daylight, and I was, better make sure all my doors are locked. Anyhow, the city does not live up to its name anymore. Here's the quote. This is from Edmund Hebert, and he says, "The term expresses the warm brotherly affection between those who are spiritual relatives in the family of God. It is more than a passing disposition of fondness for fellow believers. It manifests itself in overt acts of kindness toward them. It was this affectionate relationship in the early church among Christian converts, in spite of their diverse status and varied backgrounds, that amazed the pagans around them. But such a brotherly affection toward other Christians must be cultivated, for it entails difficult duties, such as a willingness to bear one another's burdens and to forgive shortcomings and failures." And I think he's absolutely right in that description. You think about, when I think about this, I think about my own brother and my sisters. All right. Now, there is a relationship there that's, we've known each other since our earliest memories. Okay, I do remember. Now, I have a memory of a time when there was no Maureen. I remember I was 6 years old when she was born. I remember Maureen as a baby. I remember things before that. I remember when my other sister came. I don't remember anything without my brother. Okay, he's just 2 years younger than me. So, but you think about that. That's now 60-some years of relationship. And there have been fights. Are you surprised? There have been fights. But there is a bond. All right. Now, this is what happens in the Christian church. Now, the difference is, with the family, there's an automatic blood relationship that ties you together very closely. And in most families, that's so strong that it can endure all those fights and problems, right? In a church, that's what we're after. That kind of care for one another. That kind of willingness to overlook things, right? Brotherly love. All right, so it's a relationship. We're after that kind of relationship. We're trying our best to cultivate it and reflect it. And we encourage you to do the same. To be thinking about other people. When somebody in the church hurts, you should hurt too. You know, and you should find some way of being a minister if you can in those relationships. And sometimes there might be squabbles where we have difficulties with one another, but we need to be committed to one another in spite of those differences. We had some differences, I think I'll be free to say. Different ones had different opinions during the COVID crisis that we're still not really totally out of. But, remember, we kept saying it's fine to have different opinions. Okay, it's totally fine. We're not here to be the doctor for everybody else. We're here to be Christian brothers and sisters. That's the point. That's what the church is for. And so we need to really... We need to cultivate. I like the word cultivate. It's the, for all of the things. When you think about Galatians 5, you think about wisdom from above in James chapter 3, those qualities that make up a Christian life, there are things that need to be cultivated. And so when you're talking about, that's a gardening metaphor. So that means you're pulling out weeds. You're hoeing up, you're hilling up the potatoes. You're whatever. I remember my mother had me out there what was it? She had this dust. Was that on the potatoes that we used to sprinkle? Yeah. You're doing things for each other. You're doing things for each other in the good times as well as the bad times. That's cultivating that relationship. So you're thinking about how others are doing and what's going on in their lives and trying to find a way that you can be a minister to each other. That's brotherly kindness. And then we come to the last one on the list, which is love. Now, we had a big discussion a couple of weeks ago on the difference between philos kind of love and agape kind of love. The word here is agape. Now, some people, as we talked about in that message, that word agape, the term, there is nothing inherent about the term that makes it superior from the other kind of love. But there is a kind of love. Love in its purest form is affectionate benevolence for others without respect to personal cost. So what we mean by that is that there may be a cost to loving somebody else for whatever reason. Somebody, part of the brotherhood, even for the lost. Like if you're going to love a lost person and try to win them to Christ, there might be a cost. Might cost you your relationship. Might cost you hard feelings when they reject the gospel and reject you too while you're at it. But love just says, that's all right. You know, I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm going to love you. And there can be all kinds of different things where this is expressed. Brotherly kindness is not the opposite of this. Brotherly kindness emphasizes relationship. But here, love, I think, emphasizes our will. We have to make a decision. We have to make a decision to act because we love. And there's an interesting reference over in 1 Thessalonians that has both terms. He says, now as to the love, the Philadelphia of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love, that's agape, one another. Okay, so the two words are used in the same context in that passage. So they're very close. One emphasizes the relationship, the other emphasizes the will. I will do that. I made up my mind. I'm gonna love that person. Okay, and I might not even feel like loving that person, but I'm gonna anyway. The will is addressed, and that's a very important quality. Anyway, so as you're doing all of this, we're now to putting the whole package together. And I've already stolen my thunder here from my points. The qualities are parallel to similar lists: fruit of the Spirit and wisdom from above, as I mentioned. And the order of the qualities makes little difference. So again, Hebert here says the order in which he names these qualities is rhetorical. All are inherent in maturing Christian character. Not all may be equally developed in any one believer, but they cannot be compartmentalized in one quality selected to the disregard of the others. What he's saying is you can't say, okay, this month I'm working on self-control. I'm not going to love anybody. I'm just going to be self-controlled. Okay? Well, that's not how it works. We have a Christian faith, and we may not be very strong in some areas, and maybe we have to be rebuked in some cases in certain areas, but all along these things are growing in us if we are pursuing our God and loving Him and loving others. Those are the basic commandments that Jesus gave us. And that God gave us in the Old Testament. And in terms of spiritual life, if we are pursuing those things, then these things will develop in our lives, in our faith. And then the last point here, second last, the more you adorn your faith with these qualities, the more well-rounded your spiritual life will be. And here's a quote from Spurgeon. He says, give a Christian much grace, and his spiritual life will be like the life of a man who is well clothed and nurtured. Keep the spiritual life without abundant grace, and it becomes lean, faint, and ready to die. And though it cannot die, it will seem as though it gave up the ghost unless fresh grace is bestowed. Peace, I say, is the element in which it flourishes most. Let a Christian be much disturbed in mind. Let earthly cares get into his soul. Let him have doubts and fears as to his eternal safety. Let him lose a sense of reconciliation to God. Let his adoption be but dimly before his eyes, and you will not see much of the divine life within him. So he says, keep these things. Keep your minds fixed on the Lord Jesus and what he's done for you. Don't let yourself be troubled. Don't let the circumstances of this world invade your mind. Keep your eyes on Jesus and he will take care of you. And then the last point, I'm not sure, how am I doing on time? I guess we got time to read this one from Constable. He says, ultimately, any progress in godliness that we make is due to God's enabling grace. When I was a small boy, my parents gave me money to buy them Christmas presents. I was using my money to buy them presents, but my money had come from them. Likewise, all that we have, including the desire and ability to please God, comes from him. But we must choose to use what he has given us to pursue godliness. And I thought that was quite a touching illustration, and that is absolutely true, isn't it? You know, what happens in the natural man is for himself. The supernatural man, the born-again man, has had the love of God bestowed on his heart. He's had somebody do something for him that nobody else in the universe could do. And so he has something to be grateful for. He's got a changed spirit. He has a new spirit, a recreated spirit. He has a relationship with others that he never had before. And he just needs to just let that thing flower. Let that thing grow. As I said, here's my conclusion. The growing Christian should cultivate all the virtues all the time. And again, another Constable quote, each virtue contributes to the total spiritual growth of the believer. Note that Peter placed responsibility for attaining them on the Christian. Remember how he starts the list. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply. That's your job. Okay, now God's given you the faith, he's given you the Spirit, he's given you the church, he's given you so many things. Now you pursue God. Pursue this picture in your relationship with God. And God will bless you and use you in your service for him. All right, well, let's bow for a word of prayer as we close. Father, we thank you so much for this very powerful passage. We pray that as we consider it and contemplate it, it will once again be a thing that spurs us onward to spiritual growth, to love for you and to serving you. And Lord, we do pray that as we live in this way, that we will have the opportunity to bring other people into the kingdom and instill that hope and that growth in them as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.